Our Bible reading this morning is from Daniel chapter 9. I invite you to follow along in your blue pew Bibles or on your devices on the Bible I have here. It's on page 728. I'll give you a minute to find that and then we can read along together. Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings, our princes and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and making my requests to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still praying, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler will come, who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him.
Good morning, everyone. In case you're wondering, we're getting close to the end of Daniel. Next week is going to be our last installment in Daniel. We're going to deal with chapters 10 through 12, which is an enormous chunk of text. And how we're going to do that is tomorrow's problem. We'll figure that out then. But after that, if you like to read ahead, we're going to be dealing with Romans. Again, we're going to pick up in Romans chapter 5. So if you like to read ahead, you might like to read this week from Romans 5 through to Romans 11. And just kind of get familiar with where we're going to be going over the next couple of months. But today's task is Daniel chapter 9, so let me pray. We're going to pray and ask for God's help as we kind of grapple with this chapter, which is difficult, but which is written for us to know and understand. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who makes himself known. We don't have to guess what you're like, but your word tells us clearly that you are a God who is righteous and holy and all-powerful. And so not only do we thank you that we get to read about you and about your plan and promises today, but we want to pray that as we do so, you'll help us to do with great reverence and awe as we learn of you and we learn what it looks like to live as your people in this world. Please guide us with great wisdom. We pray that you'll give us all we need to understand, and not just understand, but to be changed and shaped and transformed by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was watching The Origin earlier this week. I don't know if any of you caught The Origin on Wednesday. It was a great game, even if I don't understand it. It's certainly better than this little soccer thing that's on apparently at the moment. far more entertaining. In case you missed it, it was at the MCG. There were 91,000 people there, which is a great thing for a game that Victoria is not really into. It's quite impressive. But the atmosphere, like you can hear it coming through the crowd effect mics, the atmosphere was absolutely amazing. And throughout the game, anytime there's kind of a stoppage or a pause, which is frequent, the stadium DJ keeps playing a song, and the crowd kind of sings along with the song, and he chooses the most terrible songs. But the singing was phenomenal. Like, you picture 91,000 people singing terrible songs together. It's quite something. But what struck me as I was kind of watching the game was the song that was sung the loudest was actually by John Denver, Take Me Home, Country Roads. And it just struck me as I was kind of thinking about that, that is a bizarre song for Australians to be singing so loudly and so wholeheartedly, because how American is that song? This is how it goes, in case you're unfamiliar with it. The chorus, almost heaven, West Virginia, Blue Ridge Mountains, Shenandoah River, I think that's how you say it, I wouldn't have a clue. And the song was going out, the crowd is absolutely belting this out, and it struck me, there's probably not a person in that stadium who has been to West Virginia, is there? Like, these are all Aussies. There's no one who's been to Blue Ridge Mountains, wherever that is, probably in West Virginia, or the Shenandoah River. No one's gone there, and yet everyone is singing out their longing to be there with absolute, like, intensity. But it struck me, that's why the song resonates, doesn't it? Because it speaks of this idea of belonging, of a place. The place it's talking about is not relatable, but the desire is, isn't it? This desire to have a home that is nostalgic, and there's that deep and quite intense longing that's associated with it. It's a place that we associate with beauty and with peace and with belonging and familiarity and community. Like, there is something in that belonging, isn't there? And so we're not singing about West Virginia, we're singing about that idea, that desirability of home. And that resonates with what we've seen in Daniel's, the second half of Daniel, doesn't it? The first half of Daniel is all about how do we live in this place that's not our forever home? How do we live in this country that's out of step with God? The second half is all about how are we going to get to our forever home? How is God going to help us complete that journey to the place that we truly belong? How's that going to be? not West Virginia, the better and more beautiful country that God's preparing for his people. How are we going to make it to that place of true beauty and peace and belonging and community that lasts forever? Well, Daniel 9 offers us another answer on that step in that journey. And it tells us we only make it home by humbly trusting in the righteousness of God. We only make it home by humbly trusting in the righteousness of God. That is, who God is the key for us making it home. And how we relate to him and how we see ourselves in relation to him is absolutely essential for us on that journey. Now, on the face of it, that might look terribly unsettling, you know, to be all in, to be that dependent and that committed. Yet as we see through this passage and as we see, as we learn more about who God is, it is the safest place that we could be. And we're going to learn that as we work our way through this morning. If you've been here over the past few weeks, you might have noticed Daniel 9's a bit of an interruption in the way that we've kind of seen these chapters unfold. What we've seen over the last few weeks is we have Daniel, we have vision, we have interpretation, and then we have kind of Daniel's response to the vision. But this passage actually flips it all back to front, doesn't it? Now we have Daniel, we have Daniel in the Bible, we have Daniel praying, and then we have this vision, which is kind of left hanging and not so interpreted for us. And it's not an accident that the structure of the passages has changed, because what it's doing for us is saying the vision is actually taking back seat here, and it's the prayer and everything that Daniel says in his prayer is kind of thrust into the spotlight for us. Now, you might have noticed we've skipped forward a few more years. Darius or Cyrus is now the king. We've had this moment of regime change. It's no longer the Babylonian Empire. It's now the Medo-Persian Empire. And perhaps because of that great upheaval, it's kind of led Daniel to be reading and studying his Bible again. And he's come in particular to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah, who was a prophet when Israel was sent into exile and who wrote letters to the people who were in exile. And this is what he says in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. This is what the Lord says: when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. It's been 67 years, roughly, since Daniel arrived in exile. And so you can see how that passage would land for him. You know, he's looking at the calendar and he's thinking, do you know what? That's about now. And so Daniel's praying. He prays immediately in response. Notice that. He doesn't say, do you know what? Wow, God made this great promise. Only a couple more years, I'm going to kind of sit back and just wait for him to do it. He doesn't say, you know, God's promise, it's in the bag, I don't need to do anything more, a couple of years and we're heading home. This promise doesn't lead him to apathy or indifference. The promise leads him to action. He's promised, so I'm going to pray. And his prayer is recorded for us. It's worth asking why, isn't it? I mean, we know, we saw a couple of weeks back, Daniel is a guy who prays a lot. We saw him praying three times a day. Most of his prayers aren't actually recorded, are they? But this one is. Why? Well, it's telling us there's something we can learn from this prayer, isn't there? His prayer to God is also a message for us. We need to learn, read and learn from. And its message, though tough, is quite clear, isn't it? Here's all you have to do to figure it out. Look at what Daniel says about God, and look at what Daniel says about us. Here's a snapshot of what he says about God. God is a God who keeps his covenant of love. God is a God who is righteous. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. The Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. Your kind of catchword for this passage is that word righteous. God is righteous. That is, God is good. He never does wrong. He never makes a mistake. He is faultless. He is morally perfect. Again and again, Daniel says, this is who our God is. So if that's who God is, what about us? What about people? Well, again, it's pretty clear, isn't it? We have sinned and done wrong. We've been wicked and rebelled. We've turned away from your commands and laws. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name. We've not obeyed him. If that's who God is, this is who God's people are. sinful and deeply so, aren't they? Disobeying his words, rebelling against his ways, ignoring his voice time and time again. And you can see as Daniel prays his way through this, it's shaping his understanding of everything that's taken place and even why he's there in this moment. This is why God brought disaster upon his people. It was discipline, this judgment, that has landed on them. But you notice, even there, Daniel doesn't stray into accusing God of doing something wrong. Even there, Daniel says, "You're righteous." Look at verse 14. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we've not obeyed him. Even in his judgment and punishment, God is perfectly righteous. You know that feeling, you know, when you blow your top with the kids? You know, they've done something wrong and they deserve a consequence or something. But the way you've reacted is terrible. You know, you've overreacted. It's an awful feeling, isn't it? Like, it just feels really bad when they've done something wrong and then you've kind of exacerbated it by going way over the top. Do you see what Daniel says? That can't be said of God. Despite everything that's come on Jerusalem, this isn't an overreaction. It isn't him, you know, just blowing his top at his people. Even in his judgment, he is perfectly righteous even there. So what does realizing just how righteous God is bring us to? How does that land? Where does that impact in us? Well, Daniel demonstrates for us, doesn't he, in this prayer of confession. Knowing how righteous God is humbles us and it drives us to our knees. And there's two things that it warns of throughout this prayer. Warning one is the warning against presuming upon him. We shouldn't presume upon him or take for granted his promises. It's like, I don't know if you remember as a kid, you know, sometimes, you know, if it's going to be a warm day or maybe it's a day in the school holidays, mum and dad say, it's going to be a lovely day. We should head out for an ice cream this afternoon. I don't know if your mum and dad ever say that. Yeah? Do they say that? They should. Tell them I should. So, you know, you've got this promise of an ice cream, so you are stoked. Like, this is going to be a good day. Ice cream is at the end of this day. But then as a kid, you have an absolute stinker of a day. You know, you're fighting with the siblings. You are yelling at your parents, storming around the house, refusing to help out. An afternoon rolls around, and you bowl up to mum and dad. So we're getting this ice cream anytime soon, mum and dad? You know how that goes, don't you? You know how that conversation goes. It's a little awkward. It's the same here, isn't it? We can't presume upon God's promises. There's no taking this for granted. Because not only are we that kid, we're actually far worse than that, aren't we? He is so much more perfect in his righteousness, and we are so more thoroughly sinful. See, these promises that God makes throughout his word, they should never lead us to entitlement. They should lead us to humility and to confession. To this stark reminder, you are good and we've not been. I read this week from a guy by the surname Veltkamp. He says, what distinguishes us, he's talking about God's people, what distinguishes us from the world is not that we are less wicked, but that by the grace of God we have learned to see our wickedness for what it is and that we confess our sins. The church is the only body on earth that confesses sin. Where the confession of sin dies out, the church is no longer church. That's a pretty bold call, isn't it? But you can see what he's saying in light of this prayer. If we at any point forget how desperately we need God and how undeserving we are of his grace, we've completely strayed from him and from understanding who he is. We hear sometimes, don't you? You hear people say, oh, God will forgive me. I mean, that's his job. Only someone who doesn't understand God can say that, can't they? Because we see here someone who does truly understand God in the person of Daniel, and it leads him in entirely the different direction. When we look at who God is and we look at who we are, there is no room for being glib. There's no room for being blasé or trying to write off our sin. If we think God owes us, you know, because he's made great promises, then we are badly mistaken. We cannot presume upon his promises. That's warning one. Warning two is assuming that we can do anything to help ourselves. Do you see how Daniel changes gear when he starts asking stuff of God towards the end of his prayer? Look at what he says in verse 18 there. He says, "Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we're righteous, but because of your great mercy." So it's not because we've done anything good, God, that we deserve anything from you. It's because you're good that we can even dare to ask and approach you in any way. See, he doesn't say, you know, it's not because our punishment is up. It's not because we've paid enough for our sins or we've contributed anything to you. We have nothing to offer you here, nothing to add to this promise. By law, my boat has to have a means of auxiliary propulsion. Whenever I go out to sea, it's just as soon as you get out to past a certain distance, you have to have auxiliary power. Also by law, those are legal. You can imagine moving, you know, 1.5 ton of boat, 20K out of sea, how helpful that's going to be. What Daniel is saying here is our righteousness is even more inadequate at getting us anywhere, at moving us to God, at getting us any closer to the home that he's promised for us. Saying there is nothing that we add to this. There is nothing that we can offer here. The gulf between his righteousness and our sin is so great, we cannot possibly bridge that. We can't assume that we have anything to offer or contribute. It must be, and it can be, only him. That's where the journey to the promised home starts. It's also how it continues. Seeing his righteousness, understanding his righteousness, perfect and pure and glorious, it humbles us. Yes, he has made great promises. Even in this passage, he makes great and beautiful promises for us. But we must neither presume upon him nor assume we have anything to offer. What we can do, what we're called to do instead, is to trust. Because that righteousness that so firmly sets us in our place is also the hope to which we appeal. That righteousness that drives us to confession also drives us to hope. Because the assurance it gives us is, this God who we're talking about, this God who we're praying to, isn't a God who just will stand by. It's the promise of a God who will act. His righteousness is our hope. And we see just how much so in the response that comes to Daniel's prayer. Daniel's praying. He's praying over this hope of home. How is God's righteousness an answer to that? Well, notice what God says to him. Notice firstly just how quickly the response comes to Daniel. It's wonderful, isn't it? While I was still in prayer, he hasn't even closed his mouth yet, and God is already there answering his prayer. Now, don't take that as a promise that, you know, your answers to prayer will come before you finish praying. But it is a wonderful affirmation, isn't it, of how willing and even eager God is to fulfill his promises. And notice what Gabriel, the angel, says to Daniel when he arrives. Look at verse 23. "As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed." That's quite something for an angel to tell you, isn't it? Even more when you realize the words highly esteemed mean treasured or beloved. The angel's saying, you're loved, and so you were heard, and so Gabriel was sent. That's a wonderful affirmation, isn't it? And in case you're feeling like you're missing out, don't forget, the Bible promises you too are beloved, you too are heard, and for you, God didn't just send an angel, he sent his only son. How much more affirming is that? And so to Daniel, God gives his word, that is his promise. And as the righteous one, he means to keep it. The Bible reminds us it's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to go back on his word. And so what is this promise that God offers? What is it that he puts before Daniel as the answer to his prayer? Well, there's two bits to it. There's the what, and then there's the when. The what, the content, we find in verse 24. Have a look at verse 24. He says, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and for your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. If you think that feels really wordy, you're right. It is really wordy because what we actually have there is kind of this sixfold promise. There's three negatives and there's three positives to this promise. And you can just see them with me. The first promise is to finish transgression. That is to finish the days of when God's people continually cross the line of what he said they should and shouldn't do. He promises to end sin. He promises to atone for their wickedness. That is to make up and to cover everything that they've done. And positively, he promises to them an everlasting righteousness. He promises to seal vision or prophecy, that is to fulfill and to bring to fruition all vision and prophecy. And finally, he promises to anoint the most holy place, that is to again create a place where he can be close to and among his people. Do you see what's happening here? See, Daniel has prayed for the restoration to the land, for the people to be, you know, physically restored to the geographical location that God had always promised. And God has come back in this vision and said, do you know what? I'm not just going to restore you to the land. I'm going to restore you as a people yourselves. See, the problem that Daniel has been praying through is that the people kept sinning. The people kept falling short of God's righteousness. And now in this answer to the prayer, God comes and says, I'm going to give you a righteousness of your own. It's not just that you're going to look up to my righteousness. I'm going to make you righteous. See, Daniel is asking for this, and God is promising this. It's a permanent solution that he's offering here, so much more than Daniel has ever asked for or dreamed of. When I was a kid, we were away camping, and Mum had a missed call on her phone, and they'd left a message, and you know, we listened to this message as a family, and apparently she'd won this prize in a competition. It was Dulux. Hey, you're a winner in our competition. And none of us were particularly excited because, as a family, we never won stuff as a family. I don't know. Other families won stuff. We didn't. It was just not our thing. And it was Dulux. So you're like, wow, we won some paint. That's amazing. We don't really need paint. Anyway, they eventually called back, and it turns out we hadn't won paint. Apparently, we'd won the grand prize for this competition that Mum had entered for randomly, and we'd won a flat-screen TV, which this is the days when that was a really expensive and unusual thing. And we won the sound system. We won a pinball machine, which is a totally random thing that's better than paint. And it was wonderful. Like, as kids, we were like, this is amazing. Like, how much better than paint is this? It was so much more than we'd expected. We were so excited to get home and have all these crazy deliveries waiting for us in our driveway, which they were. It was amazing. But that's what's going on here, isn't it? You know, Daniel's come asking for something which is very good and very important. And God has come in his word and said, no, I'm going to give you this. I'm going to give you the grand prize. Look at what I'm going to do for you instead. God is promising not just an immediate solution, but the ultimate solution. He's not just going to act in his righteousness, he's going to make them righteous. He is lavishing stuff on his people here. So when's it going to happen? When's it going to take place? Well, come with me to verse 25 to 27. Just listen again to these verses. Verse 25. No one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for one seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. If you're feeling confused, join the club. I've got a bunch of books that I've been reading to kind of help through Daniel. They all offer three answers to this, and they're kind of three different answers, which is really helpful. Thanks, guys. I appreciate your scholarship. But there is stuff we can learn, and I hope we can try and work through that together. The first thing we need to realize together is this is symbolic language going again. You know, the sevens and the 70s, they refer to this idea of time, but they're deliberately doing this very symbolic idea of time. Seven being a number of completion or perfection or fulfillment, drawing from, you know, the 7 days of creation, and 70 being, you know, a long time of completion and fulfillment. So periods of time are being described. And notice there's three different periods of time here. There is a time of seven sevens, which is a shortish time, we'll call it. And in that time, we're told Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt, and an anointed one, which can be simply a king or it could be a priest, is going to prompt that rebuilding. So there's a shortish time, and it's going to be followed... Oh, sorry, there you go. It's going to be followed by a longish time, 62 sevens. And in that time, the city's going to be further established. We're told about trenches being built and streets, and the city's going to be further established. But the times are going to be hard. And at the end of that time, an anointed one is going to be killed. And finally, there's going to be a very short time, A7. And it's going to be a time where there's turmoil and a covenant and an end to sacrifice and an abomination, something awful. So what do we do with that? Well, the first thing is we remember the genre. We covered this a couple of weeks ago. We remember we're dealing with a genre called apocalyptic. That doesn't mean disaster. Apocalypse means revelation. It means unveiling. So something here is being unveiled for us, made a little bit clearer, of what to look to ahead, of what may come, what will come. But one of the things we noted with that kind of genre is there can be moments where it's not just referring to one time that's coming, but to several kind of horizons of fulfillment. It's a bit like when you look at a mountain range from a distance, you have the horizon right at the far end of the picture. But if you were to start walking towards that, you're actually going to cross multiple horizons, aren't you, as you walk towards that ultimate horizon. And this genre kind of works the same. There's no one moment in which this is entirely fulfilled. There's actually a succession of moments leading up to an ultimate fulfillment. And so I think that's quite a helpful way to understand this. This is different from last week where we saw a really concrete interpretation and a concrete events described. We're talking about a succession of fulfillments here. And so we have a time of fulfillment in the time between Daniel and Jesus. We have King Darius prompting the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Then there's a long period of really tough times that ended in an abomination under Antiochus IV. Shortly before Jesus arrived, when he set up this false idol and false statue in the temple. So that's the first kind of horizon of interpretation. The second is when Jesus takes these words and when he quotes Daniel chapter 9 in Mark 13 and in Matthew 24, and he uses it to describe, yes, from Darius to himself, but also looking forward to 30 years after his death, when the Roman general Titus comes and completely destroys Jerusalem. So Jesus says there's another horizon of interpretation coming shortly after his death. But there's one more horizon that we see, and that's when Jesus' disciple John again takes these words and alludes to them and quotes them in the book of Revelation and uses them to describe our time. So now the time between Jesus' ascension to heaven and Jesus' return at the end of time. And so he's saying these words are also a great picture of what we're in, and the times that we live in, and what we ought to expect. Now, if that looks like a whole bunch of spaghetti to you, that's okay. I apologise. I'm trying. It is a lot of words. But this is what we can do with it. This is what we can do with God's promise on our journey home. Firstly, what we can do is, as we've seen again and again through Daniel, is we can do this confidently, journey home confidently. Because once more we're being told that the God who is righteous, the God who is good in everything that he does, is also the God who holds the future. And he does that on the macro scale and the movement of empires and leaders and world history. And he does that on the micro scale as well, in our life circumstances, in the situations we encounter. What we're being reminded again and again is whatever happens, he knows it. It's no accident, it's no interruption. And through it, he is working his plan to the end of time when his king returns and makes all things right. That is a tremendously assuring thing, isn't it? It's just that kind of thing you need to kind of park just to the side of your brain and remind yourself of all the time. That even these worst things in our life, they're not catching God by surprise. It's not something that he's like startled by, like didn't see that coming. It's not simply fate or coincidence. We live under a God who is perfectly in control in every situation of life. And so whatever we do on this journey home, we do it confidently. But secondly, we take heart in what we do know. Because here's the best bit. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so we might be a bit hazy on some of the details of this vision. We might be a bit unsure about exactly how it lines up and what it's referring to. But we are absolutely rock solid on this bit. All of those promises that God has made in this chapter and elsewhere, they are ours in Jesus. He has promised and he has fulfilled all he said. Those sixfold things that he promised to Daniel, those amazing truths that he said in verse 24 there, he has fulfilled each of those promises in Jesus. That your transgression is finished, that your sin is ended, your wickedness is atoned for, that you have been given a righteousness that is everlasting, that all the prophecies that concern you are fulfilled, and that your relationship, your closeness with him, that is sealed forever. All of that is yes in Jesus, isn't it? That's what his death and resurrection has achieved for you. Not just a change in your circumstances, it has achieved a change in you. It's like if I decided I wanted to climb Mount Everest. I don't really want to do it, but it's, in case I did, I think that's Mount Everest. I really hope so. It's a big mountain anyway. It's not enough if I simply arrange the right circumstances, is it? I can buy the plane tickets to, presumably, Nepal. I wouldn't have a clue. I can get myself to base camp. I can hire the porters. I can buy, you know, all the expensive gear. That's not me, but you get the picture. I can learn the route up the mountain. I can arrange every single circumstance to climb Mount Everest. But if I try it, I'm still going to die, aren't I? Because I would also need to change myself. I would need to get myself fitter. I would need to get myself more experienced. I would need to get some actual mountaineering hours under my belt. I would have to change who I am to even have half a chance of making it. And that's what we're reminded here in this passage, isn't it? We need that change in us. It's not enough just to arrange the right circumstances in our life. We can try and do all the right stuff. We can try and be in church and be a nice person and be religious and be a good person and all that kind of stuff. But the problem is, even if we arrange the right circumstances kind of in our lives, we still can't make this journey home because we're not righteous enough. Because God's home is perfectly righteous and we're not. That's why this promise matters. That's why this is exactly what we need, because we need to be made different. And God has said yes to that in Jesus. He has sent Jesus to change us, and that is exactly what happens when you trust in him. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new is here. Do you hear how beautiful that is? He has qualified you to come home to him. He has changed everything about you that needed to be made different so that you can finish this journey to the home that he has promised. He has kept his word, he has sent Jesus, and he has fulfilled his promise because he is righteous and you are not. There is a lot that we'll be unsure about in this world. We'll be unsure about ceasefires and housing and inflation. We'll be unsure about stuff closer to home, our kids, our health. But there is a confidence offered here. Hardships and interruptions, they're not the end. They'll come, they'll be difficult, there'll be hard things ahead of us. But that's the journey, that's not the destination. The end is this home that Jesus has promised and is even now preparing. Not because you deserve it, not because you earned it, not depending on how good you are or how good you could be, but because the righteous God has promised it to you. And he has fulfilled that promise in Jesus. All that we long for is ours forever, simply by trusting in him. We only make it home by humbly trusting in the righteousness of God. And Jesus is the proof of how good that righteousness is. So let me pray, and we'll ask for God to help us on that journey. Let me lead you as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for the wonder and the beauty of your promises to us. This promise we've seen again and again in Daniel of a home that is ours for all eternity, a place that's everything we dreamed of and so much more. Father, we praise you not only for the promise, we praise you even more that Jesus is the yes to all these promises. Father, we pray that in light of this, you would help us not to be complacent about our lives, not to take these promises for granted or presume upon them, but instead, every day, help us to deepen our trust in Jesus, that we will live confidently instead in the hope of all he has done for us, and with our eyes set on the home that he's won for us. In his name we pray. Amen.